Well, this week we're going to continue about worldviews, and I honestly and truly believe that this particular subject is central to the message of the Scriptures, to salvation and to sanctification, to our walk with Him in this world. And typically we teach this in the training of missionaries, 30 hours of this and then 30 hours of cross-cultural things relative to animism and folk religion. So it's about 60 hours actually total that we're summating here. So I'm just only prefacing that, but there's a lot to this subject. And so if anything, if we can come away tonight maybe just freshly challenged of the importance of having a biblical worldview and what that really means to you and I in our daily walk with the Lord and our service for Him as we live here on earth. Okay, let's just commit this time to the Lord here so I hopefully don't go down rabbit trails that are unprofitable. Lord Jesus, we do thank You for this time, this slice of time that You've provided for us here this evening. Lord, I'm fully aware that I have Your undivided attention, and I just pray that You would help us here together as brethren, brothers and sisters that belong to You and belong to one another, that You'd help us to make the most of this time. Lord, we do again commit Pastor Lance and his dear family, his mom, siblings, into Your good hands, and just pray that You would indeed embrace them with Your love, comfort, hope, and encouragement. Thank You, Lord, that we can go to You in such times. In Your name, amen. Worldviews, where the battle rages. I want us to think about a few things here, because one of the things I think we need to remember is the principle of communication and how important it is, not only from the biblical perspective, period, that it's important that we are clear in our communication when we're talking about the things of God's Word, the things of life, being a representative on His behalf, but particularly in our culture, and what I would deem indeed a post-Christian society, where the things of God are thrown to the curb for the most part in our society. There's a democratization of information. All ideas pull up to the table with an equal voice, challenging the testimony of God as to the nature of reality. And I believe that God doesn't look at that lightly. And that is where the battle indeed is raging. So these things are absolutely critical for us. But I want us to begin here just listening to a little bit of a story. I'm going to ask you some simple questions and then we'll move to more difficult ones. By the time Alex had sorted through the rest of the envelopes and found them all business letters from his father, he heaved a sigh of relief. Unable to wait until he got home, he tore open the envelope and read Anna Marie's letter. As he came to the last line, he was so excited, he let out a yahoo! He instantly noticed an elderly woman turn and eye him questioningly, as did Delbert Hickman. Alex pressed a wide smile on his lips and said, some real good news in this letter right here, Mr. Hickman. Alex ran home and bolted through the front door. He stopped in the foyer. Gina, you upstairs or downstairs? In the kitchen. So intent was he on giving the good news that he waved the letter and said, Gina, look what came in the mail. Okay, let's start with the simple questions and then move forward. Start with the obvious. Okay, who is Alex? Okay, the main character of the story. Okay. Anyone else? Good. Anyone?
A relative of Gina, maybe Anna Marie also.
Okay. Possibly a relative of Anna Marie. Gina? Relative of Gina? Well, that brings me to the next question. Who is Gina? Who would Gina be? Gina, anyone? Gina, going once, going twice. The one in the kitchen. Okay, now we're talking. Okay, probably the easiest of the easiest. What is that good news?
Either engaged or with child.
Either engaged or with child. Okay. How many would say that you can't answer any of those questions accurately? And you're right. And you know why? Because that was taken from page 149 of a 300-page novel. But a lot of times, I have found that I'm doing page 149 evangelism. That when I talk about the Lord, when I talk about God, when I talk about Jesus, perhaps, be it on the airplane or to... Or just in whatever setting I might find myself, I'm using terms that are not being understood. Easy to do, is it not? Easy to make assumptions that people are understanding God's story, be it God's name, Jesus' name, or anything like that. Communication matters so much so the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church at Colossae, 30 years into ministry, he had a prayer request. And he said this, after 30 years of ministry, he said, "He'd be praying for us that God may open up to us a door for the word so that I may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I've also been in prison in order that I may make it clear." Man, making it clear. Making it clear. In the way I ought to speak. If anyone should be clear communicators, it is Christians. Good listeners and good speakers. Good communication is a two-way street. Okay. I want us to think about this just for a little bit. Because failure to communicate clearly, this is one of the reasons why understanding worldviews would be so important. Failure to communicate clearly has huge ramifications, whether you're going cross-cultural or in your same culture, whether you're speaking Basotho in Papua New Guinea or speaking English in Colorado Springs. I believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Spirit of God, through the issue that arose there in the church at Corinth of tongues. Okay, fair enough, the context in 1 Corinthians 14 is tongues. There's an issue going on there. But I believe the Spirit of God inspired, in that context, the Apostle Paul to lay down principles of clear communication that he wanted to draw the assembly's mind to. So through the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul reminded us this. He said, think about it. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 14, even in the case of lifeless things that make sound, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Let's illustrate that just briefly, quickly here. Okay. Name this tune. Come on, Rob, let's go.
The first song we sang tonight?
You honestly don't know that? Let me give it again. Go ahead, finish it.
I got nothing.
Nothing. Go ahead. I'll give it a little more. You want to use a phone shout out? Yeah, okay. Anyone know that? Please, come on. Anyone? You know why you don't know it? Because not even I know it. I wasn't making a distinction in the notes. Paul goes on and says, again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? Okay, what is it? Is it time to grab our bows and arrows and our spears or time to fluff up our pillows? Is the enemy coming or going? the bugler better get it right. Clear communication. Again, he says, so it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will be just speaking into the air. That's the last thing we want to be doing when we're communicating Christ to people. Just speaking into the air. Okay, I asked you to please stand up. You didn't do it, and then I asked you to please stop staring at me. Now, I was speaking intelligible words that were easy to be understood, but not to you. The Basodio people would have known exactly what I was saying. Paul goes on and says, undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. Words have meaning because words are expressing concepts, understandings, things that people are believing about the nature of reality, who they are, who you are, what is right and wrong, this, that, and the other. They have an understanding. Words are not just hanging in, suspended in space. They are attached to meaning. Paul, here's where we get burned in our communication. The next thing, I think, here's the kicker. He says this, if then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker and he is a foreigner to me. Think about it. If I'm here in Colorado Springs and I'm speaking English to someone here, trying to communicate to him, I'm communicating, he's coming back, there's this cross, even though we're both speaking English. If I'm not grasping what he's saying and he's not grasping what I'm saying, let me ask you this. Who really, ultimately, winds up being the foreigner if I'm God's representative? Pardon? Yes, absolutely. That's the tragedy. That's the tragedy. God himself becomes the foreigner. We're supposed to be representing him, speaking truth to people who know not Christ, be they college students, professors at that college, the gas station attendant, your relative, whatever the case may be, if we're not clearly communicating, God ultimately is the foreigner. Communication is critical. What people say, what they do, how they act is communicating tons. And nothing is without meaning. Let me tell you a short story here. Take you to the state of Florida back in the 1960s. 1960s in the state of Florida, James Brock, a hotel manager, comes out and he sees in his hotel swimming pool whites and blacks mixed bathing, swimming there in his hotel swimming pool. He comes out. This guy is furious. His veins are popping out. He's furious. He starts screaming at these white people and black people mixed bathing in his motel swimming pool. And he yells, he says, hey, you can't do that. Get out of there. They didn't pay attention. All right, you're not going to get out. So he goes, comes back. He's got a big bottle, a big gallon jug of hydrochloric acid. He said, get out or I'm pouring it in. They didn't get out, so he poured it in. Started pouring in and on fellow human beings. Filled with anger and with rage. The next day, he even put an alligator in the swimming pool to keep people out. Could you imagine? Hey, Frank, give me a hand with this alligator. What are you doing, James? Don't you worry. Okay, come on. His actions and his words are speaking volumes. They are filled with meaning. But let me ask you this. What may have been some of the underlying assumptions that he was holding in his heart that drove him to do that? Pardon? Yes, I'm sorry. Yes, I'm sorry. I am waiting for an answer. Anyone? Yes, yes. Excellent. And why not? It wasn't what they were supposed to do. Keep taking it down further. That's excellent. You're right on target. And why shouldn't they be doing that? Yes, they're not equal. And why weren't they equal? Yes, absolutely. That's what he was taught. He had a worldview belief that the whites and blacks were not equal. And so did many others back then. Back in those days, as many of you can probably recall, they had separate water fountains, separate bathrooms, separate eating places and restaurants and so on and so forth. It's interesting, just a little side note, in this particular case, James Rock was basing what he believed on the Bible. Yeah, indeed. And a few other things. Yes, right on target. Beliefs matter. Worldviews matter. Now, I'll just say this. Look, there's a lot more to worldviews than just beliefs. Our sin natures play into that. And if we're Christians, our new nature, worldview, developing a biblical worldview, but our personalities, our histories, what we've been taught, what we've seen modeled, are huge factors in shaping people's worldviews. But ultimately, we could say this, that a worldview, I've added just a little bit from last week, worldviews are core beliefs about the nature of reality derived from an overarching story. And I'll explain that in a minute. That form the eyes, or that form the lens through which one interprets and relates to every aspect of life. Last week we talked about an overarching story that all worldviews, absolutely no exception, address these areas of belief. How this world began, who and what is in reality, how those relationships work and to what end, who says so and in what ways. Whether it's Buddhism, Islam, biblical Christianity, secular humanism, all people see themselves, as the Basodios did from last week, if you'll recall, with the pig sacrifices we talked about, and James Brock, people, every last person, every last one of us have a worldview, and the worldview is set in an overarching story. Some people call it a meta-narrative. You could call it a grand story, a master story. Like we pointed out last week, the Bible is one complete story. Though it's made up of many stories, as all worldviews are, made up of many stories, they come together as a comprehensive, all-encompassing story with a beginning, a middle, and an end. Hinduism, same thing. Buddhism, same thing. Tribal animism, same thing. Secular humanism, same thing. Beginning, middle, and an end. And I want us to think through a little bit about this matter of worldviews. I'm going to give an illustration here, but I want to go back first to the graphic we used last week. I believe this particular graphic could be used to analyze any worldview, any belief, any place on earth with any people group. And think of it this way, that worldviews are core beliefs about the nature of reality derived from an overarching story that form the eyes through which people are looking at life, who they are, who other people are, what nature is, what is the purpose of life, what is the end of life. All those things are being addressed by a worldview. Born out of a worldview belief are values and ideals. And by that we simply mean, based upon worldview beliefs, people have values and ideals regarding the way they believe that life ought to be lived. James Brock pouring that hydrochloric acid on their heads and putting an alligator in there was an oughtness to the way that he believed that life ought to be lived, but it was based upon the underlying worldview beliefs that he embraced as truth. Even though he was off, even though it wasn't true, he embraced it as truth and acted accordingly. Someone has well said, you act on what you really believe. All the rest is just religious jargon. And that's why I believe the Lord tells us that, hey, you know what? Guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it come the issues of life. And then, of course, every culture has social and cultural institutions and systems. Yeah, I guess that looks all right. Marriage, family, religion, law, media, education, politics, economics, music, art, and so on. Every culture has that. And it's upon the worldview and the values and ideals born out of that worldview that those social and cultural institutions and systems rest. Every culture has them. No exceptions. And then people, of course, live out their lives regarding that. Let's look at an illustration here just briefly. I'm going to compare a tribal animist and a secular humanist. And I want to show you, I believe, why worldviews matter and why starting points matter. This is true of college students at the college campus. It's true of you. It's true of me. Starting points matter. Worldviews matter because they impact and shape everything. So let's go. Worldview. I'm going to compare tribal person Basodio. Let's call him Frank. Secular humanist. Secular humanist. Okay. As a secular humanist, believing in materialistic evolution, he believes that everything started from a big bang. All, whether it's gas or energy or whatever the original source was, it was an impersonal beginning. And Frank here believes that there is no God. The only thing that exists is matter, which has evolved over time through chance, random happenings, through even though they might say natural selection, it still is random. And how it unpacks. No personal being directing anything. And Frank believes that death ends all. The tribal person here, in this case the Basodias, believe that the sun created everything. And that everything is interconnected. Man, animals, plants, trees, everything is related. Created by the sun, and yet the sun is distant and uninvolved in the everyday affairs of life. But since the Basodias believe that all is interconnected, they see every part of reality influencing the other. You can't do one thing in one part. For example, if they chop down a tree a certain way, that's the wrong way. They break a taboo, that's going to cause them to be sick. Everything is interconnected. One aspect of reality affects another aspect. They don't believe, like Frank, that death ends all. But it's transitioning into another realm of reality, to where now they become dead ancestor spirits, but they remain ongoing members of the human community. No concept of heaven or hell or eternal punishment or anything like that. So that's their starting points. Okay, let's go over to Frank, believing that everything just came and all that is only material. There are no spirits. There is no God. What about values and ideals? Who defines them in Frank's world? Frank does. Absolutely. Frank defines it. So man is his own dictionary now. Personal choice and individualism is greatly valued. That is an ideal that is embraced by secular humanism because of the starting point. The value is not hanging in not suspended in midair. That ideal, that value of personal choice being dear, individualism, that morals are relative. Frank is autonomous. He's his own source of direction. He's his own final authority. personal choice is huge. Whoops, let me go back. Catch that again. Oh, hang on here. I hit the wrong button. Sorry. With the Basodios, it's just the opposite, because everything's interconnected. And because their origin goes back to believing that the Son created the first humans, but then from there developed the clans. And the way they break it up and the way that they can marry and so on and so forth is based upon origins. For the Basodios, they are community oriented because of the interconnectedness of what they believe about the nature of reality. Individualism is strongly resisted. And the choices they make, because they're striving to maintain harmony and balance because of the interconnected of all things, is always done with the community in mind. Worldviews matter. Starting points matter. Okay, so let's talk about the social-cultural realm. And let's pick the institution of marriage. Frank going to get married? Let's say he finds someone. Are they going to get married? Pardon? Depends if it suits his purpose and her purpose. They may get married. Maybe. It's optional. It depends on what Frank and Mary want to do. Prenuptial agreements, 2-year contracts, 5-year contracts. No, but seriously, I heard that not that long ago. Now we're doing contracts. 2-year contracts, see how it goes. Maybe 5 years if you want. Prenuptial. How about divorce? If they do choose to get married. More than likely, who's going to decide that? Frank's going to decide that. Mary's going to decide that. No one home in the universe. Man is his own frame of reference. He's his own final authority, his own dictionary. He writes the rules. So the posture that's taking is based upon those worldview assumptions. In fact, I would say age wouldn't matter, nor would gender matter. Frank have to marry Mary? We've come a long, long way from Genesis 1. For the Basodios, again, it's huge. They have to marry because of the structure they believe that was set in place. They have to marry according to clans. Not within the clan, but the opposite clans. Sometimes they're prearranged. And it's a form of social control. Social status and all of that is in there. Divorce is strongly resisted. Too many relational things that are going to be messed up. So people are not in tribal societies and not divorcing willy-nilly. It's not happening. Too relational oriented. Individualism is strongly resisted. How about the outward behavior? They're going to get married in a church? If they do get married. Let's say they do get married. Will it be in the church? Think about it. Yes? I'm sorry. That's an excellent point. If he doesn't believe in the Lord, why would he do it in the church? But let's say he did do it in the church. What would that mean? That's right. If it's in a church, all the symbolism would mean whatever Frank wanted it to mean. If he assigned any meaning to it. It may be down at the beach. It may be at City Hall. If indeed they do, it's whatever. Options in our culture here in the West, options is huge. We live in a culture of options. Because man is constantly redefining the categories, redefining the borders. For the Basodios, there would be a lot of ornamentation and so on and so forth. There would be a bride price that would have to be paid. There aren't people just living together formally. Until that bride price is paid and accepted and publicly witnessed by the woman's clan, then and only then do they get to be together. I'm saying all this to say that when you think it through, everything is born out of those worldview assumptions. What people believe about the nature of reality is driving the lion's share of what's going down, whether they're conscious of it or not. And that only tends to reinforce the very worldview itself. Let us remember this. I liken it to this. It's like an iceberg. Every observable thing you see, every word, every action, every opinion, every judgment that is cast is born out of core worldview assumptions about the nature of reality, who man is, who others are, what the purpose and meaning of light is, what is right and wrong, what is real and unreal, what is true and false, what is possible and impossible. Everything is being driven by those worldview assumptions. I put Bart Simpson in there, by the way, on purpose. You know why? Time magazine had him in there as one of the 100 most influential personages in the 20th century. In the 20th century. You know why? The editors of Time magazine know how worldviews work. Oh, indeed, they do know how it works. And Bart Simpson and a lot of other things in our culture, very, very powerful forces, Hollywood movies, TV sitcoms, pop music, shaping. We're going to talk a little bit about that here in just a little bit. But there's one thing that I believe that the Lord has given us, given all men. Let me get by this here. And that is His Word. He has given the Scriptures to us. It is His Word and His Word alone that all men are to live by. It is the Bible, God's Word, Genesis to Revelation. Paul, in his last epistle, he's telling Timothy, Paul is about to go to be with the Lord in 2 Timothy. He's reminding Timothy, Timothy, remember how you came to Christ. Remember who led you to Christ and where that knowledge came from. It was the Holy Scriptures. And then he goes on and says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Again, in the Psalms, it talks about the Word being a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Indeed, the psalmist cries out, it's only in your light that we see light. There's a lot here, and I don't have time to park on it, but in terms of divine life and divine light, I don't believe you get to tap into the light and knowledge of the Lord Jesus apart from His life. But, and matter of fact, in that very psalm there, the psalmist says, with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Think of what it says over in Ephesians chapter 4. Pick it up at 17, 18, and 19, where Paul's talking to the believers not to be walking like the Gentiles do, who walk in the darkness of their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Those things are always inextricably bound together. Indeed, the Lord Jesus says that man, all man, Jewish man, Gentile man, Asian man, whoever they may be, are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is a package deal. All Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, every word, God's Word, is one complete story. And it's being challenged by other stories. Thinking of worldviews, let me ask you this. How are worldviews formed in the first place? Okay, and yes, excellent. Okay, and how are those worldview beliefs? What's being passed on there? Yes, traditions couched in. Yes, stories. Good. Basically, by the telling of a story, that is a grand stories, and stories within a story, and drawing inferences from it. That's why all people have their story. Myth, legend, or history, in one sense, it makes little difference. And they draw upon it to sustain their values, institutions, and behavior patterns. So the Japanese build upon the Shinto myth of Izanagi and Izanami, and the sun goddess. Hindus build upon one or another version of the golden egg myth. In one way or another, Chinese build upon the story of Panku. Post-Christian Westerners build upon the story of naturalistic evolution. Christians build upon the biblical story. Overall stories competing. So when these other beliefs come up against the Bible, they're not coming up against the Bible as bullet points, but as a package deal, as an entire challenging testimony as to what is truth, as to what is real. Stories are important. And I believe it is the narrative, as you can see from the scriptures themselves. This is basically in a nutshell. Actually, if you counted all the genres in scripture, there are more than 100 different literary genres used in the inspiration of scripture. But the lion's share, God chose the narrative. Why narrative? Well, I think we go to the two greatest commandments that he's given to man. Think about it a minute. Why narrative? Why stories? Why are stories so fundamentally important to the formation and development of worldview beliefs? I believe it goes to the relational nature of reality itself. The Lord said, when he was asked what is the greatest commandment, he said it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. To be in a loving relationship, that is to be speaking of the relational, not just cognitive information. Here in the West, we're so often preoccupied with it can come across this way sometimes, be it in school or even in whatever we're studying. Open the head, put in the information. We have the information. I don't believe God is just talking about information, but it's relational truth. It's understanding who we are as beings. Who we are in Christ as believers, who He is, and how that relationship is to work. And what is the purpose and meaning of that relationship? Again, the Lord Jesus said the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In fact, He goes on and says there is no other commandments greater than these. It's all anchored into the relational. Think of the definition, if you want to call it a definition or a description, of eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. The emphasis is not on chronology. It's not on the calendar. It goes to the relational. And I believe that's because it's anchored to the triune God from all eternity. Think about it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have had perfect community, perfect communion, perfect fellowship, perfect peace, perfect joy from all eternity. There was never a time when relationship was not. There was never a time when love was not. These things are born, who we, being created in His image, we were meant, yes, to be individuals, but to be a community. And these things are being challenged at every step of the way. And I was told I could go to 7:15, so I'm going to go there if you don't mind. But I want us to hang in here because I believe in our culture, things are being turned on their head and it goes right down to the worldview. Things are being topsy-turvy, flipped up. There's a lot here. I wish we had time to get into the internet, to get into television, to get into movies, to get into music. We are being impacted through a lot of things. Technology is one of them. People often talk about what technologies can do. And they can do a lot of good things. But who's asking the question, what might technologies be undoing? Is there anything they may be undoing? Or is it just a win-win proposition? These things are critical. With any story comes an author. The authority of that story. The question comes, by what authority? And I believe Dr. David Hesegrave nails it when he says this. Voiced or unvoiced, that basic question faces the churches and missions today. It is not a new question. The fathers and reformers faced it. A century ago, our forebears faced it. And now we face it in a world increasingly characterized by a cacophony of truth-competing claims. What is truth? I think that's an excellent, succinct summary of what's going down. But let me ask you this. When did the real battle on earth begin? When did the real battle begin here on earth? Pardon? Yes, when truth was challenged. The Lord said there in Genesis, this is still part of pre-Genesis 1:31, actually, the very goodness of creation. When God's telling Adam that the day you eat it, you shall surely die. In Genesis 3, Satan says serpent says to the woman, you shall surely not die. Let me ask you, what did those two statements have in common? Think about it. Yes, excellent. They both proclaim, or they both propose to be telling the truth. They both profess to be telling the truth. Huge ramifications. The Lord Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one or love the other. He will hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God. And in that case, of course, the context was wealth or mammon. But the principle applies. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve two stories. You can't serve two ultimate authorities. You can't serve two worldviews. You can't do it. Authorities. Challenge to these authorities are challenge to this kind of at this level, working at this level, it's not going to go down easy. Look, the Lord Jesus in Mark 7, I'm going to go move along here quickly. I just wanted to get this principle across. The people came out, the Pharisees and scribes, and they said, hey, your disciples are eating with unwashed hands. They're not following the traditions of the elders. And the Lord Jesus says, well did Moses, Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites. These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He says, and you replace the teachings of God with the commandments of men. And then he started giving illustrations that Moses said, you're to be honoring your father and mother. And if you don't, you're to be put to death. But you say that you can take that which was designated for mother and father and say it's korban, dedicated to God, and then you don't have to do anything for them. He says, and you do all kinds of things like that where the traditions of men replace the commandments of God. But here it is, the ultimate authority. Moses said, but you say. But you're the authority. The Word of God says, but Carl Sagan says. Or Richard Dawkins says. Thus making void the Word of God. It's not a both and, it's an either or. These challenges, working at a worldview level, that is where the battle rages. Because people resist such challenges with deep emotion. The Lord challenging them, and they wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. Because he was speaking, I believe, always, if you follow the discourse of the Lord Jesus and pay attention to what he's doing, he's constantly driving the conversation down to that worldview level. He's not talking at the surface. Whether he's talking to the woman at the well or Nicodemus, moving, that conversation right down to a world view level. Okay, coming down the home stretch here. Hang in there. the Bible. Starting points matter. Even before creation, God was there from all eternity. The scriptures make that clear. And then He created. And one of the main things, the masterpiece, I believe, the ultimate, was human beings created in His image. Here on earth, with the stewardship to take care of earth. And we talked last week about how that is the foundation for marriage. The beauty of a man and woman getting married. That's God's purpose. That's His intention. Always has been. Never been anything else. But you start fooling with the worldview. Start fooling with the worldview and you fool with everything. Concept of God, the concept of man, the concept of woman, the concept of male and female, the concept of purpose, the concept of meaning, the concept of right and wrong, what is sin, the afterlife. Everything is displaced as a total package. These are no small issues. Let's suppose there's another story. Let's suppose there's another story, another authority, Time Magazine. They have another idea how things began. The entire universe grew from a speck far smaller than a proton to a nugget the size of a grapefruit. Almost instantaneously, when the whole thing was so many seconds old, this turbo expansion was driven by something like dark energy, but a whole lot stronger. What we call the universe, in short, came from almost nowhere and next to no time. Billions of years from now, all that will be left in the cosmos will be black holes and burnout cinders and stars and dust and dead husk of planets. Eventually, even these will decay, leaving a featureless, infinitely large void, unless, of course, whatever inconceivable event that launched the Big Bang should reoccur and the ultimate free lunch is served once more. Okay, there's ramifications. Keep tracking. They're not done. By the time the final chapter of cosmic history is written, further into the future than our minds can grasp, and yet he's writing about it, humanity and perhaps even biology will long since have vanished. Words matter. Keep tracking. Yet it's conceivable that consciousness will survive, perhaps in the form of disembodied digital intelligence. If so, then someone may still be around to note that the universe, once ablaze in the light of uncountable stars, has become an unimaginably vast, cold, dark, and profoundly lonely place. Okay, worldview, core beliefs. Let me ask you something. Who is the someone in this context? Someone's going to be around. Who is that? Indeed. The consciousness here is digitalized intelligence. Impersonal digital intelligence. That's the someone. Start playing the word games. Lonely. Is your computer lonely? Does your computer need a hug today? When they start doing the word games like that, now here I look at it this, that this person, there's one thing that he can't stop being, and that's a person created in God's image. Just leaking out of his pen. He can't stop being created in God's image. He can't stop being personal. And that's only a side note here. I don't want to park on that. But here's the deal, that people start playing word games, not even paying attention to the inconsistency of their own worldview assumptions that they have embraced. Okay, impersonal, naturalistic, gag God, keep Him quiet. Keep Him quiet, keep the God of the Bible quiet, suppressing the truth. Keep the lid on it. Suppressing truth. But that translates into something. Not just about origins. Now I'm going to take this example from evolutionary naturalism, and I am coming down the home stretch here. We could talk about deism. We could talk about New Age monism. But I'm going to just talk about evolutionary naturalism. What about genders? Who defines genders in this scenario? They fooled with it now. They play with the worldview now at the values and ideals, thinking of genders. What about genders? How are they defined? And this is a growing, in many circles, this is a growing thing about the male and female. How is it defined? Who's defining it? Yes, it's what you say it is. Gender values are relative. What about marriage? If that's true, marry whoever you want indeed. So now gay marriages are legal. I'm not trying to pick this out as a hobby horse, but this has profound ramifications in every category of life. And so now there's homosexual marriages. When that is embraced, that only reinforces, hang in there, reinforces the very worldview out of which it was born. Though we may engage the issue here, what really needs to be addressed from God's Word, and as we engage people, pray for them, and try to witness for the sake of Christ in love and respect with a spirit of gentleness and respect, holding people accountable, the issue really needs to be addressed right there. I'm going to, yes. Oh, yeah, indeed.
You know, that's just the symptom is out there, but people don't, you know, they know what it says as far as the message.
Yeah.
Everything else is a symptom.
Exactly. Guys, if you can hang in there for three more minutes, four more minutes, I'm going to try to blaze through this end. Keep tracking with me here. Very good, Tim. Thank you. It's exactly the same thing. You can apply it to Islamic context, whatever. Look, back in the late 80s, there was a book written by two Harvard gay men. Academically, they were brilliant. Graduates of Harvard University. They wrote a book called After the Ball, How America Will Overcome Its Fear and Hatred of the Gays in the 90s. And they said this, they're going to speak up a conversion. They said this, we mean conversion of the average American's emotions, mind and will through a planned psychological attack in the form of propaganda fed to the nation via the media. We mean subverting the mechanism of prejudice to our own ends using the very processes that made America hate us to turn their hatred into warm regard, whether they like it or not. And off they went. They said this, when you are very different and people hate you for it, this is what you do. First, you get your foot in the door by being as similar as possible. Then and only then, when your one little difference is finally accepted, you can start dragging in your other peculiarities one by one. You hammer in the wedge, narrow end first. As the saying goes, allow the camel's nose beneath the tent and the whole body will soon follow. These guys were absolutely brilliant. And the game plan they laid out in that book that they pulled the trigger on worked. It would be like the Pittsburgh Steelers going into the locker room of the Denver Broncos before the game and telling the Broncos, here's how we're going to beat you. Here's our game plan. Look it over. Here's how we're taking you out. And then going out and doing it. It's exactly what happened. Last illustration. Here's an example of how it's done in the media. Look, the movie Brokeback Mountain, which I did not see, but I'm going to use as an illustration. Question comes, what is one of the most powerful American male mythologies but the cowboy? The macho picture. The macho picture of man and the symbol, the story that bespoke of. The story that the cowboy reinforced, that's the manliness, the masculinity, taking that form, taking that image and infusing it with a different story, was a brilliant attempt to subvert and overthrow the paradigm. Do you see what happened? Like, in other words, and you see it in the sitcoms. There was that other movie, Philadelphia, Birdcage, and a few of the others that are taking that which the U.S. culture assumes to speak of a certain thing, and they infuse those symbols with a new story and with new meaning so that as they work it down, they can change the worldview. Okay, we're going to have to hurry down through this. Gender values or relative sexual orientation should be by personal choice. And when those movies feed, keep God gagged, it reproduces just more of the same, more of the same, more of the same. That, look, the guys in Hollywood, these guys know how worldviews work. Done with intentionality. The stuff is crafted. If you read their stuff, they know what they're doing. Let me just say that. They know exactly what they're doing. You know, when I was in Albania, listening to these guys I'm going to have to wrap this up. But look, even guys who lived under the communist regime, they were telling me in a public seminar of 100 Albanian ministers and pastors and evangelists and workers, we started talking about this stuff, and they said it was the communists that knew how worldviews worked, and where they trained their ammunition was at the worldview. Blow that to pieces. Take God out of the picture, and then you got the masses. And he challenged us. This gentleman, he was in his 60s. He got up and spoke and he said, where was the church of the Lord Jesus? While the communists were aiming at the foundations and blowing at the smithereens, where was the church? Shooting at all the high points, just issue driven. Not even thinking, this man said, of worldview. Huge. The battle is indeed raging there. Oh, I do have one last slide. You can go if you want. Yeah, there's more there. there's a lot more there, but I'm not going to be able to get into it. I'll just say this. Look, how are we going to take that down? It's through the Word of God. It is through the Word of God. It is knowing the Bible as one complete story. Seeing doctrines not as bullet points, but as doctrine always as life related. Where the Lord is speaking to an overall story. That is the truth by which all other stories are measured. That gives us our new lens by which we are able to judge cultural beliefs and practices and go on in discipleship and into maturity. Not just the knowledge of the Word, but walking with Him. Walking with Him in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is not only the Word of God, of course, but it's the God of the Word that we must cling to. Well, sorry I had to go rapid fire there at the end, but that relentless thing on the wall keeps saying, wrap it up, wrap it up. Okay, anyway, I hope I whet your appetite for more of this. There's tons more of this, but in principle, if we can just start, thinking more worldviewishly, and I believe that means to think biblically, to think God's thoughts after Him about every realm of reality, whatever it be. Okay, let me close this in prayer. Lord, thanks so much again for Your grace, the gift of having the Bible in our own language. Lord, I thank You for this church. I thank You for our pastors, their teaching, their godliness, their faithful model, how we can grow and mature here and go out and help others. Again, Lord, we commit the gentries into Your good hands and pray even now, whatever they're doing, wherever they are, that You might richly and deeply comfort them. And Mrs. Gentry, in Your name, amen.